Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me once again to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. We will be considering the verses at the end of this chapter, verses 23 through 34 this morning. 23 through 34. Says the passage of the words of institution regarding the Lord's Supper. Before we hear the reading and preaching of God's word, join me again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, your word is food to our souls. We desperately need it this morning. Lord, we come hungry to your word, desiring that your spirit would work mightily in our hearts and feed us. Nourish us and strengthen us, sharpen us, convict us, grow us, Lord, by these very truths we pray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Hear now the very word of God written for you and for me today. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he who has ears to hear, let him hear this very word of God this morning. Well, beloved in Christ, when self runs amok in the heart, fleshly appetites are fed, and the beast of sin grows within, it's a terrible thing that dishonors and offends Christ. It's even worse when such selfish desires and appetites are fed by many people in a congregation together, to the self-satisfaction of the prideful and gluttonous and the deprivation of others. The Apostle Paul has shown us how this was tragically true in Corinth. And as a result, this was yet another way, another piece of how the body was being broken apart from the inside as they had serious trouble at the table. If you recall, as the saints gathered together for worship, they celebrated what they believed to be the Lord's Supper. However, Paul said that they may have thought that that's what it was. However, because the supper they were to celebrate was the Lord's, it was therefore to be done in accordance to his institution, in accordance to his word. And as they were breaking his commands, it truly wasn't the Lord's Supper that they were celebrating. It was their own sinful feast where many got drunk and the poor were left empty. Paul was right. Their gathering was for the worse. And so Paul didn't praise the saints for their sin, but sought to provide pastoral correction to this problem, to restore the honor of Christ in the proper worship of him by his church to reform their practice so that they would rightly partake of the sacrament that Christ instituted and gave to his body. We see that this pastoral discipline came through a solution that involved instruction and guidance with words of institution for the supper. We see this in verses 23 through 26. But Paul also taught them about the required examination in 27 through 32, as well as gave them final words of pastoral instruction in 33 and 34. But as he begins to give these words of institution in 23, look with me at 23a. For I have received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, Paul said. Remember, beloved, that Paul's faithfulness to Christ and what he delivered to the saints was very active and very consistent. We see this to be true here in Paul's own statement. His words in this verse should remind us of what he said back in verse 2. You can take a glance there at verse 2 of this chapter in 11. As Paul praised the Corinthian believers there, he said that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Again, we see words of delivery to the saints from the apostle. And so see that just as Paul's faithful delivery of biblical traditions was important here in verse 2, so was it important for the saints to know and to recognize his receipt and faithfulness to deliver, or to literally hand over, the words of institution which were given to him by Christ himself. Again, this wasn't Paul's message. This was the Lord's message through Paul to the people. This was the great and good shepherd of the flock and the sheep coming to give instruction and correction to his sheep through Paul. And therefore, the Corinthians need to pay close attention, and they needed to follow, and they needed to obey what they received. Know that the words of instruction here aren't merely given as historic example of what Jesus did at this supper, coupled with what he instructed the disciples to do to remember his death. And though all that be true, through these same words, he also gives instruction for all generations of the church until he returns. This has been delivered to us, beloved, and therefore we must follow it as well, just as much as Corinth was required to, and all churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does Scripture teach us and tell us about the specifics of what Christ did at the Lord's Supper? Well, we find the Lord's Supper referred to in the Synoptic Gospels, and you can jot this down, Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, and in Luke chapter 22. That's where we find the Lord's Supper discussed and referenced. Although the account here in 1 Corinthians 11 is the most detailed. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, verse 20, that after his disciples prepared the Passover, when evening came, Jesus sat down with the 12 and he ate. And then Paul gives us details of time and occasion, Christ's actions, and his words. He helps paint in and fill in more of this wonderful picture. Look at verse 23b. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said. Now let's pause here for a moment and consider two things about what Paul has just said in the second half of verse 23. First, the night that Christ instituted the supper was the same night that Judas Iscariot would betray him. And we find this true not only from Paul's words here, but also from Jesus' own words at the supper, as he knew and foretold that that would happen. Look with me and turn with me to Mark chapter 14, if you would. Mark chapter 14, and looking at verse 18 through 20. There we read in verse 18. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Beloved, so considering here what was about to happen in this great betrayal by Judas, Christ instituted this supper to be a visual gospel of what was about to take place. What was about to take place? As Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, section 1 teaches us, it's a supper to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all the benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and a pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As I've said before, as we partake of the Lord's Supper each week, I'll mention it again, the Lord's Supper is not just a mere memorial. Right? It's not just a mere memorial, it's a means of grace. We'll be talking a little bit more, and I will here in a few moments, but in this means of grace, we have confirmation. We have this being a renewed bond and pledge of our communion with Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful meal that the Lord has given to us. But secondly, from this second half of verse 23, notice that it is to show forth his death. And as it does so, what did he do in action? What did he do visually for them? He took bread and he gave thanks for it. In other words, he blessed it and he broke it. This is why, beloved, during our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we pray and we ask the Lord's blessing on the elements before we partake. This is why, as I speak and deliver the words of institution, and speaking of Christ's words and his body being broken, that the cracker that we partake of is broken, even as a sign and symbol, as Christ did by example with his disciples. But look at verses 24 and 25. Having done that, what does he say next? He says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It isn't only a memorial, but in this supper, we do remember Christ and we remember his work for us on the cross. So see a couple of things here. That Jesus showed the visible signs, the bread and the wine, to his disciples, and also spoke to the things signified by these visible signs. And these visible signs point to Christ's broken body and to his shed blood, together with all the benefits which flow to us because of his death. And what were his disciples to do with these elements? "Take and eat," he says. "Take and eat." Beloved, Jesus set the table. Jesus set the table. And he would give of himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. His people, we are the recipients of all the benefits of his work. And here, notice, he gives them the bread, and he says, "Take and eat." Further, Christ says that the cup is the new covenant in his blood. And what does this mean? His blood is the seal and the sanction of all the privileges of the new covenant. Worthy receivers take it as such as they partake of the table. Believers receive all the blessings of the new covenant confirmed to them by his blood. And so we need to also be clear about what isn't happening here. This is what is happening, but what isn't happening here? For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has taught what is called transubstantiation. That is, that they claim that the substance of the bread and the wine is miraculously transformed into Christ's body and blood in the Eucharist. The bread and the wine are no longer bread and wine at that point, though they appear to be. But, beloved, this isn't the teaching of Scripture. The bread and the wine remain bread and wine and are to be considered as signs that signify the body and blood of Christ. The sign is not the reality that it signifies. I don't look at a stop sign, or I don't look at a school crossing sign that's pointing me to the reality that's coming up ahead of kids crossing the street and think, oh, well, that sign is that reality. No, I know it is a sign, right? Same is true here. The bread and the wine are to be considered as signs that signify the body and blood of Christ. Christ isn't being re-sacrificed over and over again each time that we partake. No, his sacrifice was once for all. Now, having shown us the signs and the things signified, Paul then presses the celebration proclamation. Notice. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So there is benefit received in the partaking of the sacred supper. But there is also proclamation that is happening by our partaking of the supper. And notice the twofold proclamation here. One, we proclaim Christ's death. And secondly, we proclaim our sure hope of his return. Notice that. The proclamation is not just about the death of Christ, but it is also about his second coming. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He is coming, beloved. Praise the Lord. And so also notice that it is a proclamation without words. It is a proclamation in participation and communion or fellowship. Augustine said this, "The cross is a pulpit through which Christ preached his love to the world." And Thomas Watson, also speaking of the sacrament in particular, said this. He said, "A sacrament is a visible sermon. The word is a trumpet to proclaim Christ. The sacrament is a glass to represent him." I think those are very helpful statements, both from Augustine and Thomas Watson. My friends, because of the sacred nature of this sacrament and the Corinthians' abuse of it as they used it for the purpose of feasting and faction, the division was too hot. It ran rampant among them, and it didn't escape the supper. It didn't escape the feasting. In fact, it was front and center in that. As some got drunk and some gorged, and some were left hungry. They did not eat together. They did not consider each other. One received the most, while the other was left with nothing. And so though they used it for feast and faction, And because of this, Paul goes on to warn of the danger of unworthy partaking. Look at verse 27 as he speaks of the required self-examination. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now let that sink in for a moment. See the great warning and the guilt connected with unworthy partaking. In doing so, they violate this sacred institution and they despise Christ's body and blood. The Corinthians thought, and the Corinthians' distorted view is not foreign today. The Corinthians thought that they could feast all they want and feed all they want. They were still partaking of the Lord's Supper. There was nothing wrong. They were doing all right. But yet they were doing something incredibly wrong, and it wasn't just a cognitive issue. It was a heart issue that led into a life and practice issue in the body as they forsook the unity of the church. But also see the guilt associated with it. Don't think that you can do this, Corinthians, Paul was saying, and be not guilty before God. And that's very clear as we see what God had done here, coming in a few moments. But as we consider their violating this sacred institution and despising Christ's body and blood, remember Paul's earlier words about the saints' actions at the table that were really showing that they despised the church. Corinth needed to see the severity of their sin, as do those who abuse it today. One must come to the table worthily in order to partake rightly. And so that begs a good question. Who are worthy receivers of the supper? What does this look like? Well, our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, section 7, helps us with this. It says, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Okay, so just as the elements are to our outward senses and, you know, taste, touch, feel, etc., seeing, we see these internal and spiritual realities that are also going on as well, this section of the confession teaches us. But also consider Heidelberg Catechism, question number 81. The question is, who are to come to the table of the Lord? The answer, those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. So we see the worthy recipients are who? Repentant believers. Those who are seeking to walk a penitent and repentant life before the Lord. We're not perfect, we are sinners. But those who are hypocrites or those who do not repent and are continuing to live in sin, if they were to partake of the table, they would be eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. Beloved, see how those who possess faith and believers and know and repent of their sins are those that come worthily. And so then the question is, so what do redeemed sinners who are worthy receivers need to do before coming to the table? Well, Paul says, and gives us instruction in verse 28. When he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So the warning of verse 27 is followed by the provision and the light of the right path. Faith, self-examination, which is our recognizing our particular sins before the Lord and confessing them and repenting of those sins, and the ability to do so, these things are key here. We are to examine our own hearts and to consider any particular sin that we need to repent of. We are to be like David in Psalm 139 when he prayed to God to search him and to know his heart, that God would try him and show him any sin within. And as we ask the Spirit to reveal sin in us, we are to indeed repent. And then we are to come and eat. Right? The instruction, the command is, examine yourself, but come and eat after doing so. And so Paul gives the warning, and he shines light to the right way to partake, and then notice he reveals the consequence of not doing so. Look at verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So those who don't eat and drink worthily, in other words, those who eat and drink in a careless manner, failing to know and to maintain the unity of the church as the body of Christ together, they disregard the meal's significance as it points to the sacrificed body and blood of Christ and a holy means of fellowship with him. And they need to know that if they are doing so and they are unworthily partaking, that they will be under God's displeasure and judgment. And how did Paul know that this was true? Well, of course, he's writing inspired scripture here. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how did he know this to be true? Because of God's actions that he had already carried out in the Corinthians' midst, within the church. Look at verse 30. "For this reason, many are sick, weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now notice that because many gathered, ate, and drank in an unworthy manner, Paul said that many were weak and sickly, and many died. Now on the one hand, it may seem, and we may hear those words and think that it's kind of harsh that the Lord would discipline some of his own children, even in taking them home, for their failure to reverence him in the administration of the Lord's Supper and partaking of it. But if we see the sacredness of God, that God has given this sacrament, we will see it from his perspective. Right? This is the table that Christ instituted. This is, therefore, the table that Christ also protects. It's the table that Christ instituted, and it's the table that he protects. Corinth needed to know the reason behind why certain things happened to some in their midst. A careless and irreverent receiving of the Lord's Supper may bring temporal punishments or chastening. They needed to be clear about that. However, hear Paul's words next. "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." In other words, if we prayerfully and humbly examine and repent and correct ourselves and sharpen one another, continuing to partake of the supper rightly, God wouldn't need to bring such correction. We wouldn't be invoking God's displeasure or judgment. And further, when you consider verse 32, you realize that this chastening is really a mercy. This chastening is really a mercy. Notice that it isn't that it's a chastening so that we aren't condemned with the world. That's important. God is merciful to his people when we fall into sin, and he chastens us as a father does his children, in love, in kindness, to correct us, whether it be in doctrine or life. Right? Whether it be in what we believe or how we're acting, and the two are connected, right? But Paul then concludes, therefore, with some pastoral instruction. The words of the institution were to correct Corinth's problem. But then Paul went on to say that having learned the right way to both understand and participate in the supper, that needed to be evident in them showing deference to their brothers and sisters when they come together again at the table in the future. Look at verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. In other words, don't be self-centered. Remember, the wealthy were bringing all their food and their delicacies to the table at worship. And they were gorging upon them, leaving the poor out. But he says, if you're hungry, eat at home before you come. Right? The table isn't the time to gorge and to pig out. Eat at home if you're hungry. And if we come to it selfishly and wrongly, then Paul said, no, you're coming for judgment. He closes the chapter in verse 34b by saying, the rest I will set in order when I come. Saying that Paul's job as an apostle was to set things in order. It was to guide and to shepherd Christ's church. God is not a God of disorder, and neither should be his church. He would set things in order as Christ had ordained them. And as Paul planned to come to Corinth again, clearly the importance and the urgency of this matter couldn't wait for his physical arrival, while other things could. So I'll leave you with this. As you consider Paul's correction of the trouble at the Corinthian table, don't think that the misuse of the Lord's Supper was unique to them. As if other churches in their day, or other churches even in our day, don't have challenges and tempting twists and troubles because we do. Our participation in his table is very serious to him, and therefore must be very serious to us. The purity and the right administration of the Lord's Supper celebrated in churches today must be guarded. This is why the table is guarded. This is why I give the welcome to penitent believers and caution those who are not to come. It needs to be guarded today as much as it was needed to be after Christ instituted it back then. For many would like to alter how it's administered or who administers it, etc. I mean, fill in the blank. There are all sorts of caveats that people want to take with this to accomplish or to meet their own desires. But we need to stick with what the Bible says. We need to stick with how Christ instituted it. But also see the supper for what it truly is. It's a wonderful supper. It's a glorious supper. And praise your Lord for giving it to the church. For it truly is a special meal where we have our union and communion with the living Christ, with the living God confirmed. Where we testify and renew our thankfulness to him and our engagement to God, and our mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of that same mystical body, as all of that is on display and shared with one another, even in this meal. It's a beautiful thing. But finally, know and grow in your understanding of how you are to prepare for coming to the Lord's table as you examine your heart before him, and as you consider your sin, faith, repentance, and forgiveness, and as you consider your love for Christ and his work for you. As you consider your love of your brothers and sisters, as you commune with Christ and them, as you partake, meditate on Christ's death and his suffering for you. And after you partake, thank your Lord for this means of grace and the comfort and the nourishment and the strength that God gives and works in you to believe and to trust in Christ, to continue to do so, to continue to be thankful for him and his many blessings and his work and his promises. But also thankful for his work in you to press forward in serving him even more faithfully today and in the days ahead. Amen. This is a marvelous supper. We would not forget the person and work of the Lord, and that we would proclaim much to the glory of Christ. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together.